Now, I'm not going to take a poll or ask you to hold up your hands, but you've probably never heard of this guy. Some of you have been in Sunday school all of your lives, but you've never studied who he was, you've never learned what he did and or what he might have done. But you're not alone. For the most part, he is a little-known legend in Scripture. And yet this man came into a world that was desperately lacking in faithful leadership, following dynasty after dynasty, which were led by men who had willfully set aside God's commandments and purposefully given their hearts to the works of Satan. Generation after generation had gone, one after the other, in the ways of their fathers, until doing things God's way didn't even seem to make sense any longer. And then along came a man named Jehu. That's who, Jehu. No, he didn't live a blameless life. In fact, the title of this lesson and the deeper truths of this lesson seem to revolve primarily around the fact that he didn't. But God honored him in Scripture because in an era of history when obedience was a little-known word, this man looked at God, listened to God, and said, "Yes, sir." And then simply went out and did what he was told to do. In order to see the kind of world in which this living legend came, we have to but scan the pages of Kings and Chronicles and see how many times the phrase appears, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." The kings of Israel alone had developed such a pattern of disobedience and idolatry that they literally lived in the shadow of rebellion. Just a couple of examples. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25, "Omni wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than everybody that was before him. He set a new record in sinning." Got a merit badge. 1 Kings 16, 30, "And Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." He broke Omni's record. Chapter 22, verse 52, "And Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked the way his mother and father had." Ditto. 2 Kings 3, 2, "And Jehoram wrought evil in the sight of the Lord." And on it goes. What a sad commentary on the condition of the leadership of the nation. And here it is that our story begins. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 9. We'll be going through chapters 9 and 10 this morning. We'll begin reading with chapter 9, verse 1. "The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets, and he said to him, 'Tuck your cloak into your belt, so you won't trip over it,' in other words, "and take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you get there, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the grandson of Nimshi, and go to him and get him away from his companions and take him to a room by himself, an inner room, and then take this flask and pour the oil on his head and say this to him, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king of Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." Now, that's an assignment. I think you can visualize it in your mind. Here's what was happening. Elisha was about to anoint a new king over Israel. So he calls in one of his most trusted aides, tells him to tuck a flask of oil in his belt and tuck his robe in so he won't trip over it, and run as fast as he can to where Jehu was in Ramoth-Gilead. He says, "Draw him away from his buddies so that he's by himself, and then just say, 'By the way, Jay, you're going to be the new king. Bye.'" And then he was to hop in his Honda and head back home. No festivities, no ceremonies, no robes, no crowns, no nothing. He just call this guy apart, tell him he's king, and run like crazy. Now, I don't know if you would have obeyed the way this guy did or not, but just imagine, if you will, that you're Jehu. And here you were having a friendly discussion with some of your friends over who was going to win the Super Bowl between the Israeli Eagles and the Judean Giants. And this strangely clad guy, out of breath, runs into the room, says, "I've got to talk to you privately." And then he gets you alone. He says, "Guess what? You're king. See you around." Now, how would you respond? What would you tell your buddies when you went back to the den where they were gathered around their prehistoric television sets waiting for the kickoff? I'm not sure that I would have rushed this prophetic visitor off to the funny farm and gone back to the potato chips and root beer in the den. But here's what really happened. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 5. "When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together." I have a message for you, Commander, he said. Which one of us? Jehu said. You, Commander, he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house with him, and the prophet poured oil on Jehu's head and said, This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, and I'll avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I'll cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel. I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will even bury her. Then he opened the door and said, So much for the good news, and ran. Verse 11, when Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them said, Is everything all right? What did this madman come to tell you? You know the man, the sort of things he said, Jehu replied somewhat modestly. I guess, verse 12, that's not true, they said. Tell us. We want to know. For here's what he said. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king of Israel. Isn't that funny? Verse 13. They hurried and took their cloaks, spread them under him on the bare steps, blew a trumpet, and said, Jehu is king. Wow. He informed his army buddies of what the prophet had told him, and much to his surprise, they believed it. Instead of passing it off as a childish joke, the way we might have, they took off their cloaks, spread them on the ground, and began blowing a trumpet, shouting, Jehu is king! Jehu is king! And they weren't mocking him. Somehow God had gone before them and prepared their hearts, and instantly he was revered as king, even though another king still sat on the throne of Israel. God had called, and Jehu had answered. But the calling was only the beginning. The challenge still lay ahead of him. This unlikely candidate had a seemingly impossible task. He was to assume the throne this way. He was to march into the palace, assassinate the king, and brutally murder his mother Jezebel, the high priestess of witchcraft, leading her body to be eaten by the dogs. Now, I didn't write this. Please don't. This is not a pretty picture. But this was his first assignment. Now, it's one thing to accept the honor of a calling. It's another to realize the horror of the challenge that goes with it. Maybe you've been in a meeting or answered a phone call and they said, we'd like you to take this certain job at the office or in the church. And you said, oh, I'd be honored. Thank you. And you hang up the phone. You say, good grief, what have I done? Then they mail you the job description and it's a syllabus about this big. And you try to call the guy back to tell him you don't want the job, but his number's disconnected and there you are. Well, somehow Jehu got the picture. And yet still he said to God, yes, sir, I'm available. It's a quality that seems to be lacking in the Christian world today, the kind of obedience to seemingly impossible tasks. And Jehu understood the basis for what he had to do. He realized it was a spiritual problem, so warfare was imminent. Verse 16, here's the scenario. Then he got into his chariot and he rode to Jezreel. He wasted no time because Joram was resting there. And guess what? That's not in the original text. And guess what? Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was there as well. He'd gone down to see Joram. And when the lookout standing on the tower saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, I see some troops coming. Get a horseman, Joram ordered. Send him to meet them and say, Do you come in peace? So the horseman did that. This is what the king says. Do you come in peace? He said. And what do you have to do with peace? Jehu answered. Fall in behind me. Hup, 2, 3. The lookout reported the messengers reached him, but he ain't coming back. So the king said, Send another. And he did. And the messenger said, This is what the king says. Do you come in peace? And Jehu said, What do you have to do with peace? The line forms to the rear. The lookout reported, He's reached them, but he's not coming back either. The driving is like that of Jehu, the grandson of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. Boom. That's not in there either. Verse 21. Hitch up my chariot, Joram said. And Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. This is a double deal. Rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, Have you come in peace? How can there be peace, Jehu answered, as long as the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound? We might call this high noon. Our man heads for the royal residence with a clear set of objectives, so he knows that temptation to compromise will come. The neat thing is, God's timing is so perfect. Joram isn't alone. Ahaziah, king of Judah, just happened to be there for a summit conference the same day. So the man in the lookout tower sends a fax back to Joram and says, I see an army coming our way. What do I do now? Joram answers, send a messenger and says, Do you come in peace? Good thing to do. But the messenger never came back, so he sent the second string, and he didn't come back either. So Joram begins to panic, and he calls his watchman on his cellular phone, and he says, "What's happened?" "They're still coming," he says, "and they're driving like there's no speed limit. It must be Jehu in his Corvette chariot. He's the only one that drives that way." Now, we don't know where Jehu got his reputation for driving, but that report was enough for both kings to realize they might be in trouble. So with their racing steeds in overdrive, they rush out to meet Jehu. "Have you come in peace?" wishful thinking. And Jehu answers, "You got to be kidding," loose translation. Joram, coward that he was, turned to run for his life, screaming to Ahaziah as he went. Jehu just drew his bow, shot the fleeing king between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and one king was down. Assignment one was complete. Ahaziah, king of Judah, tried to escape. He was wounded by Jehu, got away, but later died. One bonus point for Jehu. Two kings are gone. So then he goes on to Jezreel, where Jezebel lived. Incidentally, this is a little bit of a gory story, but it is in the Bible. Verse 30, "Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, the Max Factor treatment, arranged her hair, and looked out of the window. And Jehu entered the gate, and she said, 'Have you come in peace, you murderer?'" That's a nice line. You try that sometime. Verse 32, "He looked up at the window and said, 'Anybody on my side up there?' Three eunuchs looked at him. 'Throw her down,' Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot." Seemed to have really had an effect on Jehu. Verse 34, "He went in and ate and drank," lunchtime at the cafeteria. "Take care of that cursed woman while I'm in here," he said. "Bury her. She was a king's daughter at one time." But that's not what God told him. He'd forgotten. Verse 35, "When they went out to bury her, they found nothing but her skull, her feet, and her hands." I told you it was gory. And then he went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through Elijah. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh," he had said. "For Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground, so that no one will be able even to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Now, as I told you, this story is R-rated because of violence. So you'd never check the videotape out and show it to your family, but we must tell it like it is. Jehu, here he is in Jezreel. Jezebel paints her face, fixes her hair, leans out the window and says, "Have you come in peace, you murderer?" No doubt she's already seen on the 10 o'clock news that both kings have been killed by this man. It would be a little bit like asking Saddam Hussein if he was coming to draw up a disarmament treaty when he invaded Kuwait. So Jehu responds, "Do I have any friends up there? If so, throw the lady down." And the next sound you hear is Jezebel hitting the pavement. Jehu's horses race across the driveway, trampling her body underfoot. He goes back to arrange a burial, but all they can find is her skull, feet, and hands. So Jehu's first assignment, gory as it was finished. Two nations now were without kings, except for Jehu. The meanest woman in the world was now dead, and God was preparing to rule once again. Now, that's an auspicious beginning for a king, but there was more to follow. Now, if you were to judge his record to date, how would you rate him? I'd say a living legend. There's more, and unfortunately, it gets more gruesome. Jehu had been also told to leave none of Ahab's sons alive, remember? Now, there were in Samaria 70 sons of Ahab, and Jehu wrote letters to them. I don't know how long it took to get there. We don't know whether the Israeli post office had some of the same problems ours do or not. But at any rate, eventually the letters arrived, and he wrote them to the officials of Jezreel, to the elders and the guardians of Ahab's children. And he said, "As soon as this letter reaches you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, and you're well fortified, go ahead and choose the best and most worthy of these sons, set him on the throne, and tell him to fight for his master's house." In other words, he was saying, pick out a son, any son, set him on the throne, and say, "Here comes the enemy, see you." But they were terrified, and they said, if two kings couldn't resist Jehu, how can we? So the palace administrator and the governor and the elders and the guardians got together, and they sent a letter back, and they said, "We're your servants, we'll do anything you say. We won't appoint anybody king. You do whatever you think is best. We're with you, Jehu." Verse 6, Jehu wrote a second letter and said, gets gory, "If you're on my side and you want to obey me Here's what I want you to do. Take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the royal princes, all 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, they took the princes, killed them all, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jehu. Yuck. Verse 8. When the messenger arrived, he said, Jehu, they have brought the heads of the princes. Jehu said, put them in two piles at the entrance to the city gate until morning. In other words, people will say, welcome, meet the heads of the city, or something like that. Verse 9. The next morning, Jehu went out and he stood before all of the people and said, you're innocent. It was I who conspired against Joram and killed him, but who killed all of these? Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken will fail. The Lord has done what he promised. Isn't it amazing how God ultimately always does what he says he'll do? His timing's slower than ours, and we can't handle that sometimes, but that's because his ways are so much higher than ours. But in due time, he always vindicates his name. He always glorifies his name. And if you think Satan, through the Jezebels and the Jorams of this world, have gained the upper hand, beloved, take heart. Now as then, his word is sure. What he has promised, he is able also to perform. The scripture says there has not failed one word of all that he has spoken. Not one. And my friend, the darker this old world gets, the greater the crises in the Middle East, the nearer we are to that day when the light of his presence will fill the eastern skies once again and he will once more vindicate his name. Our God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. He will come again. And the enemies of God who had so polluted his worship and misled his people fell in utter defeat the moment God's clock said high noon, not 1 minute before, but beloved, not 1 minute late. Well, Jehu's job wasn't finished yet. He still had to contend with the prophets of Baal, so he pretended to want to worship him. He said, the king's coming to your church meeting. Call all the priests together. We're going to have a big worship service. He posted guards outside the temple, and here's what happened, verse 24, chapter 10. So Baal's bullies went in to make sacrifices and burn offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with a warning. If any of them lets any of the men I'm placing in your hands escape, it'll be your life for his life. In other words, a little bit of motivation there. Verse 25, as soon as Jehu finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, go in and kill them, let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword, and the guards and the officers threw the bodies out and entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal, brought out the sacred stone and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone, tore down the temple, and the people have used it for a latrine to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Now, American presidents through the year have tended to revel in how high their acceptance ratings are in the polls just a short time after they've entered their term of office. And had Jehu been president, he would have galloped into the Gallup poll with a 95% approval rating. What no man had done for six generations, this man did in days. And God approved. Verse 30 of chapter 10 reads like this. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and because you have done to the house of Ahab all that I told you to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. What a commendation. This unknown man was guaranteed four generations of royalty just for doing what God asked him to do. And God has done better for you, and God has done better for me. The rewards for our obedience are eternal. They will be ours forever. Now, there are reasonably good odds that before today, many of you had never even heard of Jehu. This whole story may be new to you. Tucked away in the midst of a legacy of wicked kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord, it seems almost buried beneath the sins of the nation. And yet to our God, his life was not incidental. Through this one seemingly unheralded hero, Jehovah overturned generations of witchcraft and immorality and disobedience. In a matter of months, he rose from total obscurity to relative greatness. And the interesting thing about it is he didn't have to possess a single thread of creativity or organizational skills or great leadership ability. There's no real evidence that he had any of those. But he was obedient. God called him, God commissioned him, God sent him, he listened, he went, and he did. And what God rewarded him with was far beyond our understanding. Somehow we all long for greatness in the kingdom and believe that if only God had given us the skills of a Moses or the faith of an Abraham or the boldness of a Peter or the sensitivity of a John, we could change the world. Perhaps Jehu had none of the above. He was just an average guy, a soldier who clearly understood what God wanted of him. And when he heard, he raised his arm in salute and said, "Yes, sir." The rest is history. He became a living legend not because of his ability, but because of his availability. And that's a skill everyone in this room has in equal quantity. But the story does not have a happy ending. Though God called him from nothing and commended him for his faith and his faithfulness, tucked away in the final dialogue about his life is a sad note. And we must focus on that in closing because it is a note that could well be written upon the gravestones of each of our lives as well. Verses 29 and 31 of chapter 10 reads like this: "However, he did not turn away from the sins which Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan." Verse 31, "Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart." What a sad ending to a glorious story. Here's a guy who did the will of God, but not with all his heart. Here was a guy who was faithful in the trenches. He fought God's battles with fervor. He did God's will with abandon. In our day, he would have been chairman of the board. He would have been awarded layman of the year honors by the local Christian men's group. Compared to his predecessors, he was Mr. Obedient. Compared to his peers, he was Mr. Spiritual. He had it. Okay, so he continued to worship the golden calves. No one's perfect, right? No one's perfect. But beloved, it isn't the fact that he caved into one moment of idolatry that did him in. It was his heart. He was doing all the right things. He was receiving the praises of men. But in his heart of hearts, there was territory marked, "Do not touch, reserved for Jehu. Leave alone." And my friend, God will have none of that. It didn't make his act of valor less sensational. It didn't make his religious zeal less impressive. But it broke the heart of God. For the one thing God wants more than anything else is that you and I love the Lord God with all our hearts. That means no compartment that's left unopened. It means no hidden closets with secret sins unattended to. It means no almost committed lives who will go wherever God calls except. The entire calling of the Christian life is to be willing to forsake all that we have, or we cannot even be his disciple. And so often we become so spiritual compared to our friends. They look up to us and admire us, and we seem so indispensable to the church. We're on every committee. We volunteer for everything. And we think God is looking at us with the same measure of pride as our peers do. But the problem is God looks on the heart. And if we are not what we claim to be, God is not impressed. Jehu's final footnote, chapter 10, verse 32. "In those days the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites." Our man began to lose battles. Israel began to become second rate again. The nation began to shrink beneath the weight of compromise, even though compared to their fathers, they were walking in the ways of God. Jehu became a living legend, and he was just a millimeter away from real greatness. All he lacked was one thing. But beloved, that one thing is everything. He did not seek the Lord with all his heart. How about you? Is everybody around you impressed with how spiritual you are? Is your church impressed with your leadership skills? Are you the kind of guy everybody looks to for their answers? But when you get alone with God and the accolades have vanished, does a picture of one or more areas of your life surface that nobody else knows about? And does the guilt of it and the shame of it and the stench of it tell you how God feels about it? Are you almost a living legend? except for that one habit or those secret thoughts or that lust-filled desire that is never under control or the greed for things that you just can't quite turn loose of. It's not too late to give that hidden sin to God so he can set you free. Jehu loved the Lord, we read, and crowned he was as king indeed. As king, this man did so much more than all the men who'd gone before. Jehovah promised to him alone 4 generations on Israel's throne, and all of his greatness was attributed to the fact that he did what God told him to do. But we read with sadness the final part. He served, but not with all his heart. In one tiny part of his life, he fell thinking God would overlook it as well. But God could not do that, not then and not now. Heart that's not right, the Lord can't allow. And sooner or later, the price must be paid. Only so long will God's hand be stayed. But God's not just thinking of how much we do. For when our stay on earth is through, he will ask of the better part, child, did you love me with all your heart? God is looking for faithful disciples. But he wants more than Jehu's. He wants men and women who love him with no strings attached, no stones unturned, no sins unconfessed. You see, Jehu just missed real greatness. By God's grace, we don't need to. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the illustrations in Scripture of obedience that help us to see how it thrills your heart when men and women simply do what you've asked them to do. But thank you, Father, for the deeper truths as well, that the one thing you want of all of us is hearts that have been literally poured out before you with nothing held back. Some of us, Father, are clutching at things that long since should have gone and wondering why the joy is not there and the peace is not there and the continuity is not there and the power is not there and the ministry is not there. We look around us and see others that seem to have the power and we think, but we've got this talent or we've got this skill or we've got this experience. And we forget the only thing we've really got is Jesus. His is the power. And some of us this morning, Father, need to bow before you and quietly say one more time, Father, that area of my life that so stands in my way, that so keeps me from allowing your power to flow as it should, I'm simply not going to clutch at anymore. Father, I don't want to be a Jehu. I don't want to achieve almost greatness, but miss it because of some golden calves. Take them away this morning, Father. Remove the desire. And give me the desire. Give each of us the desire to say no and allow the Spirit to give us the strength to give it all to Jesus. And may we become, by your grace alone, living legends. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.